This morning, if you've got your Bibles, I'd like you to open to the book of Titus. And I'm going to be speaking this morning and this evening and then next Sunday morning on the series titles, A Healthy Church Designed by God. And this morning, I'd like to speak on a healthy church's priorities, and we'll look at chapter 1. The songs that we have heard this morning have all had one thing in common, and that is a biblical description of the nature and person of God, and of course of His gospel. Sadly, though, as we kind of observe the modern landscape of Christianity and the church today, we don't always find those present. Things that we would consider to be so essential, things that we would understand to be so unshakable, are often not the case. We find ourselves asking questions like, what is the church? What is it supposed to do, and what is it supposed to be? We ask ourselves, how much of what we are doing and practicing and programming inside the church is habit or tradition rather than biblical faithfulness? And then a question that seems to be absolutely driving us crazy in our modern pragmatic way of doing church is, are we successful and effective? And if we are, how do we know that and how do we gauge it? As the 21st century has unfolded, the answers to these questions are many. Yet the impact and influence of the church seems to be decreasing. So it becomes a vicious cycle in the life of a church. The more we seem to lack success or to lack effectiveness, then the more we turn to fads, to polls, to gimmicks in the secular world for answers on how to do church. All this does is going to meddle and confuse the issue. The more we turn to sources other than God and His Word for answers to questions about how to be His bride, the further we're going to get away from what we're supposed to do and be. It's no wonder this is the case. Through time, our standards have changed. Where it used to be, are we being biblical? The buzzword today is relevant. We used to really have a heart for worship. Now we want to be edgy. A desire and a heart for truth has now been replaced with practical and being able to apply it immediately. We have forsaken equipping with entertaining. We have given away faithfulness for fun. No longer do we celebrate the Lord's Day. It's let's do church whenever it's convenient and whenever the most people can come. Instead of worrying about how we can grow in our knowledge of God, we begin to ask, what would it take to get more and more lost people to come? It's kind of peaked now that we have drive-in churches. You can come and be in and out in 20 minutes. Now, I know some of you guys are thinking, that sounds pretty good, right? It's not going to happen today. We have to ask, did God's Word really leave us this in the dark about how to be His body, about how to be His bride, about how to do this thing that we do every Sunday? And of course, we know the answer is absolutely not. And as we come to this little epistle that Paul wrote to one of his main guys, Titus, one of the guys that he sent into terrible, difficult situations throughout the New Testament, we find that God has not left us, that He does have a plan for the church. So this morning, what I'd like to share with you is three priorities from chapter 1, three priorities of a healthy church. Tonight we'll look at a healthy church in action as we look in chapter 2. And then next Sunday morning we will begin to look at what is the healthy church's message. Titus explains the gospel better maybe than any other book I know in the New Testament other than the book of Romans. So let me start off with giving a little bit of background to Titus. It was written by Paul in the early 60s to one of his main disciples, to Titus. Titus was probably with Paul in Acts. Paul led him to faith in Christ, and we see him being one of his top associates, one of his main guys. When Paul had to go and meet with the other apostles at the Jerusalem Council, and the issue was, now that the gospel has gone to Gentiles, do they have to be circumcised to be part of the faith? And Paul goes and he makes his argument that that is not part of salvation, that does not need to happen, but his test case that he took with him was Titus. To show that, yes, the gospel had converted him. Yes, he was a legitimate believer. Yes, he was walking in the Lord as a Gentile. We all know the mess that Paul faced at Corinth. And as Paul went and the letters became a little more intense and the issues became a little more difficult, and Paul finally left, it was Titus that he sent in his place to help correct that situation. And as we'll see in just a moment, it's Titus that he leaves in Crete with a very daunting task of appointing elders and getting everything in order in very difficult churches. Titus is on the island of Crete. It's a Mediterranean island. And what's known about Crete is that it has much mythological lore. Some of you all who know your Roman and Greek mythology recognize the name King Minos. It seems to be a real king, but you add to his story of the Minotaur and the labyrinth, and Crete has an incredible connection with mythology. But besides that, as we'll see in just a moment, their immorality was absolutely legendary. A historian named Polybius wrote, "It is almost impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or a public policy more unjust than Crete." He also wrote, "So much in fact do greed and lust for wealth prevail among them that the Cretans are the only people in the world in whose eyes no gain is disgraceful." Cicero would write that indeed men's principles of life are so different that the Cretans consider piracy and brigandage honorable. And in verse 12, Paul quotes the poet Epimenides, and he writes, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." And then Paul follows that in verse 13 and says, "And this testimony is true." So you factor in all this mythological lore, you factor in their reputation for immorality, and it's this context, this situation of life, that Paul leaves one of his top guys and says, "Your mission is to fix this problem." The instructions that the Holy Spirit gave Paul for Titus are also a blueprint for us as well as we seek to become the healthy church that God desires. We come to a day when church growth is a massive issue, church health are vogue topics. This little letter that Paul wrote to Titus helps us keep our biblical bearings to make that our foundation as we seek to live rightly in a very difficult time. The great reformer Martin Luther said about Titus, he said, "This is a short epistle, but a model of Christian doctrine, in which is comprehended in a masterful way all that is necessary for a Christian to know and live and honor the gospel." So we will study the book of Titus for the next couple of weeks. If you'll take your Bibles, we'll look at chapter 1. You can follow along as I read. He says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also able to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' And this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. For to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and the unbelieving nothing is pure. For both their minds and their consciences are defiled. For they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work." Let's pray together. Father, this morning we thank You so much for the grace that we just sang about. Father, that it is free. And You give it to us abundantly and lavishly. And Father, help us understand our need and our dependence on that. Without it, we're nothing. Without it, we are separated. Without it, we cannot even know You. And Father, this morning as we study Your Word, we pray that Your Spirit would come and would teach and lead us to truth. And Father, would You just lay on our hearts very heavily the conviction of wanting to be a healthy church. Father, of having the desire in our own lives as individuals to come together with a body to be all that You intended for us to be, so that You're honored and the kingdom is influenced. Father, so that we become the spotless bride that You're going to give Your Son. So Father, be with us this morning. We ask for help because as we study Your Word, we understand that it is difficult to obey, that these things fly against our flesh. And Father, there's just times where we don't want to do what Your Word tells us. So Father, we pray that You'd be working in our hearts, that the truth of Your Word would come with power and the message of the Gospel not only would save us, but would keep us. So Lord, we ask You to be honored and pleased by all that we do, by what we think, Father, and how we pursue applying and obeying Your truth. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to look at a healthy church's priorities, and I'd like to show you three of them this morning from this passage. And the first one is the priority of the true gospel. From the get-go of this letter, we see Paul, who functions essentially not only as an apostle, but also a pastor to pastors. We see him in this letter of Titus is written, and it's thrown into this category along with 1 and 2 Timothy called the pastoral epistles. And that's really a kind of a sad name because much of the time we neglect it and think that's not for the whole church, that it's just for those who lead it, and it couldn't be further from the truth. That these little letters contain so much about what the church is to do. In systematic theology, we call this the study of the church ecclesiology. And really, it tries to answer several questions. What is the church's mission? Who is to lead it? And how do we govern ourselves? And those questions are all answered very easily in this book of Titus. Paul, this pastor to pastors, is very clear about the purpose of his ministry and by extension, this letter to Titus, his son in the faith. In verse 1, he reminds Titus of his position. Paul starts his letters like this often. Your Bible may say bondservant or servant, or the idea is one of a slave. It is that he is abandoned and belongs to God and to God alone. But not only that, he carries it further and reminds Titus and those who would be reading this also that he's also an apostle, that this is his work from God, that he's been given a task to do. But then he goes down in verse 3 and he tells us a little secret that he uses only in the pastorals. And he says, "And at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching of which I have been entrusted." Paul uses that word entrusted often with the language of the gospel. He doesn't merely say that it's been given to him. He doesn't merely say, "I have a message to give." He uses this word that the gospel has been deposited or entrusted. It's the idea behind that word of guarding a valuable treasure. And as he's telling Timothy this in 1 and 2 Timothy, and now he comes to explain the role of a pastor and what the church ought to be doing and how they ought to be functioning, he uses the language again that I have been given this gospel message. It has been given as an entrustment. And I give it to you, and implicit in that is you guard it like I have. He says, "I've been given it. It's been entrusted to me to proclaim this message, to proclaim this gospel, which was given at God's proper time." Of course, the sovereignty of God in revealing the gospel to man in the way that he chose, through the message of preaching primarily. And Paul says, "I take that very seriously." So what was this message that he had been given to guard and to keep safe? What is this true gospel? Look with me at the end of verse 1 and verse 2. He says he's a servant of God, an apostle of Christ, for the sake of the faith of the elect, their knowledge of the truth, and the hope of eternal life. Three things there I want you to notice as we look at the priority of the gospel. This is something that as believers, we never ever compromise on. To be a healthy church, we must proclaim a true, a whole, a pure gospel. And there's three elements. Number one, salvation. God's purpose to save sinners by faith. He says, "I'm a servant and I'm an apostle for the sake of the faith of those who believe in God." He says, "I've come with this message of salvation so that they will know the gospel." As we're going to see in just a moment, the issues that Titus was facing in Crete were so difficult that you notice this is a little bit of an extended greeting, if you will, that Paul gives. In many of his other letters, he just kind of says grace and peace, and he introduces who's with him and maybe says who he's writing to. But in this one, he describes his ministry. He says, "I'm a servant. I'm an apostle." But then he says, "But here's why. For the sake of those who will believe, for their faith, for their hearing the gospel." And then, so it's their saving faith, them coming to know Christ. But secondly, he says, "For the knowledge of truth, which leads to godliness." This is sanctification, God's purpose to edify and grow believers through the teaching of His Word. A.W. Tozer said that the Christian is a strong or weak depending on how closely he has cultivated the knowledge of God. Paul wasn't just content that people would come to faith in Christ and lead them there. He says, no, my apostleship is not just the taking of the gospel. It's not just the proclaiming of the gospel. But as once they become believers, they're not just a believer anymore. Now they're a soldier in training. And now it is to cultivate in them this knowledge of the truth that does one thing, and it leads us to God. He was an apostle so people would come to know Christ. But he was also an apostle so they would walk with Christ for as long as they lived or until Jesus came back. This message of the true gospel is one that we can't just be interested in seeing people come to know Christ, although that has to be a driving passion in our churches. We also have to have this passion to say, but once you know Him, we want you to know Him. We want you to be godly. We want this knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And number three, we see Him also mentioning here this idea of glorification. That He was a servant not only for the sake of the faith of the elect, but also their knowledge of the truth, which leads to godliness, but finally also in this hope of eternal life. That they would live understanding that their salvation was not complete until they were with Christ. And so many of us forget that part, that glorification in our salvation, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, that God was so sure of it, He used the past tense that it was a done deal. That when God sees us, He sees our salvation in its totality. But so often we don't see it that way. That we understand it when we came to know Christ. We understand our initial salvation. And then we try, hopefully, to come to know Him in the deeper way as we learn the truth and we are led to godliness. But glorification, the fact that we were created to be with the Lord, the idea that heaven is waiting and that is our home, that eternal life, John says, is that we know Him, not some vague thing in the future. That eternal life is that we know God. God is eternal life. That our glorification is a real priority in our life. Because it totally affects the way that we live. So Paul, seeing all the problems that are coming to Titus on Crete, all the theological, all the doctrinal issues that are awaiting, he gives his most expanded greeting, and it's the whole corpus of the gospel. That he says, not only did I come to see people saved, I came to see them grow, and I came to see them live for eternal life. He goes on to tell us that our salvation, that all of this, look at what he says, that this hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. That phrase there, before the ages began, in its most basic understanding, is literally before time's eternal. Before God ever, anything was ever created, before anything ever existed, the saving work of Jesus Christ, His work on the cross and redemption was already part of the plan. God didn't respond to sin by sending Christ. God knew sin and Christ was already part of the plan. We can believe the promises of the gospel. We can have assurance of eternal life. We can have assurance of heaven because these promises were given by God who does not and cannot lie. Not only can we believe these promises for ourselves, but this is our motivation of why we can live the gospel. Why it can make a difference, why we pursue the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. But it's also one of the greatest motivations for why we share the gospel. Doesn't it give us a lot of confidence in our evangelism to be able to say, I can share this gospel without compromise, without reservation, because the God who cannot lie said this is how it was going to be. When we don't share the gospel, one of the things that we are saying, at least maybe subconsciously, is I'm not sure of how real this is. But when we share it, we believe the promises of God that were made before the times began by a God who will not lie. This message was given to Paul to boldly proclaim to these churches that he was starting as their foundation and their reason for existence. In turn, we see the reproduction that Paul would give this message to Titus, and Titus is now going to go and appoint elders with the same message and the same foundation that they would take to all their churches. This was his life's mission and purpose, to share the true and whole gospel, to teach the truths of the faith that make us godly, and to help us live in the hope of eternal life. And this should be our life's mission and purpose as well, and also for the church. But not only do we see the priority of the pure gospel, the second and the main section of this first chapter is the priority of godly leadership. Verse 5 gives us Titus's mission. Very simple. He said, Paul is writing here and he says, this is why I left you in Crete, two things, so that you would put what remained into order and so that you would appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So we see Paul giving this mission to Titus, and this is no small mission. I believe that this putting things into order is kind of the overarching principle. That it would be not only to appoint elders, but also to fix the doctrine and to fix the leadership and to do all these things. And notice also that we do see a theological principle here that he was to appoint elders. We see it being plural, that he was to appoint pastors or elders in every church. Paul knows as well as anyone the importance of godly leadership. Without the right leaders, the one that God has designed, the one that God has called, that meet the standards of God Himself, a church is left vulnerable. It's like a city without walls. It's open to the threats of sin and to error, heresy, or evil men taking charge. And unfortunately for Titus, here at the churches of Crete, he was about to experience a little bit of all of those. This was his situation. He had to find new and godly elders. In Acts 20, verses 28 through 31, Paul warned the Ephesian elders about how important this was. And he said, "Even from among you men will rise up. Evil men will creep in." Satan's strategy is to always destroy the church. And one of the great ways to destroy the church without having to take all the believers down is to go for the top. To destroy the elders, to destroy the pastors. This is why the list he gave here to Titus, much like the one he gave in 1 Timothy, is really not so much a job description as it is a man description. It's not so much telling us all the things that elders do or all the things that pastors do. It's telling us more precisely, this is the kind of man that should be a pastor. Paul spends actually very little time telling us what elders do. As a matter of fact, we're going to see in just a minute that the only ability, the only function that the elder has, according to Paul in his instructions to Titus, is he must be able to teach. It's the only thing. Beyond that is a list of his character. Let me just say before we start to look at these character qualities, that a list like this is incredible accountability for both pastors and the church. We look at this and we can see exactly what God has intended. And then we can look at it as a church and say, these are what we are asking our pastors to do. And it becomes very easy to check and see. If a character quality is missing, then we know that. But we flip it in churches and we spend way more time looking on the doing than who he is. We like to give way more list of things to be done than the kind of man that is to do those. And we measure it that way. And that's exactly opposite of both the list in Timothy and also in Titus. In Paul's list, the qualifications fall into three categories: family, relationships with others, and his relationship to God. Let's look at each one of these. First of all, the elder's relationship with his family. Look at verse 6. He says, "If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination." There's basically five categories here, or five characteristics that he gives. Let me give them to you quickly. The first one is blameless or above reproach. I don't think this is a general category. We're going to see the same term happen in the next verse. I believe this is blameless in the context or with specificity regarding his family. This means that there should be no legitimate accusations made. There's always going to be accusations made against the pastor. There's always going to be accusations brought against the elders. This is why God said that for that to be deemed worthy of the church, it had to have more witnesses. It had to be corroborated by more people. God's going to lead people and people who maybe are part of us but aren't really part of us to always go after the leadership. So it's not that there won't be accusations made, it's that there won't be any legitimate accusations made. This means that he is above board with the dealings with his family. Secondly, it says he must be the husband of one wife. I don't think this excludes the unmarried man from being a pastor, although I think that certainly presents difficulties and potential problems. I don't think it's a prohibition. It definitely deals with the issue of polygamy, although that wasn't an issue really to Titus and to Crete. It would also deal with the issue of divorce. I believe the primary point, though, of this issue of the husband of one wife is this. It's an attitude and an understanding of complete faithfulness to his wife. That the pastor's relationship with his wife is completely honorable, and it's seen that there's no distractions, that he is completely faithful. Now, the next three things dealing with this family all deal with the pastor's children. And this first one is the hard one. It's the most controversial issue in the passage. And I've kind of struggled as I've been working on this message, going back and forth. Doesn't that make you feel good? I don't really know where I am. All right? I'll read one thing over here and I say, that's really good, I agree with that. And then I'll read the other side and I'm like, that's a tremendous argument, I'm going to go with that one. So, that's a lot of confidence going into this, isn't it? The first one, though, is that his children are believers. Your Bible might say, and children who are faithful. So there's really two options. Does this mean that the elders' children have to be believers? That they have to have a saving knowledge of the gospel, of Christ, and if not, then that eliminates and disqualifies their father as being a pastor or an elder of the church. The other option is to take that, and I'll just tell you from the study that I did, that commentators on both sides are going to say, no, it means absolutely he's a believer. And then good guys over here are going to say, no, it means more the idea of faithfulness in regards to the family. So that's the other option, is that it doesn't mean believer as in salvific. It means believing or faithful to the family, faithful to following, faithful to being obedient, and these kinds of things. Here's where I landed on this. I take the second option. I believe that the best understanding is one of faithfulness. I think that fits the context that we see the next two charges, or the next two characteristics, both deal with the behavior of the children. It seems strange to guarantee salvation because the father is an elder. And on the flip side of that, it seems strange to disqualify a man based on something that he has no control over. However, caveats abound here. Good men on both sides of this offer solid explanation, solid exegetical work in the languages. And so, while there is only one right answer, there seems to be some disagreement. And like I said, I've really struggled with this. And I struggle because I want to be faithful to the text, and I struggle in my own life knowing that I have children that are growing up, and it concerns me and is a worry. I mean, this is a legitimate thing as a pastor and as someone who wants to be in that position to say, how that's just a scary thought. And so, let the Spirit of God teach your hearts and hopefully lead us into truth. The fourth one is that his children are not wild. Your Bible may say not given to the charge of debauchery. This is the idea that they do not prodigally waste resources on selfish and sinful pleasures. That they aren't given to just rampant sin and giving themselves to things that hurt the reputation of both their father, who is the pastor, and also, more importantly, the gospel of the church. And the fifth one is, it says, children who are not disobedient. This means that they are not rebellious towards parents or other authority. So we see that the home, in the order here, is the first and the priority of the pastor. And that is an interesting thing to notice, isn't it? That as he goes through all these qualifications, even in these lists of character things, it starts with the home. It has to be his first priority. If a man doesn't make a priority of his home, he's not worthy to be an elder. If he fails at managing his home, then it hurts the church and the gospel. If you're going to attack the elder, Satan's going to attack his family. And this is why I believe in the admonition given to the recipients of the letter of Hebrews is the strong, strong command there to pray for your leaders. Number two, it's the elder's relationship with others, verses 7 and 8. And he gives several categories here. Again, the first one is that he be blameless, same as before, above reproach. But I believe this time it's blameless in connection with his relationships with others. Secondly, he's not to be arrogant. This means overbearing. He's not to be self-willed. The elder's not to come to the church with this mindset of my way or else. He's meek. He's gentle. Number three, he's not to be quick-tempered. An elder can't be a hothead. There are too many issues that would lead him to anger for him to have his personality trait that is ruled by his emotions. He has to be slow to anger. Number four, he can't be a drunkard, or your Bible might say addicted to wine. We see not giving over his inhibitions or control to anything else but the Spirit and the Word of God. Number five is he can't be violent. The elder, the pastor, cannot be aggressive. He can't be threatening. He must be willing to take insult or abuse for the gospel. And it's interesting to note that both in this list and the list made to Timothy, that the not violent follows drunkard in the listing in the order. Number six, it says that he's not greedy. He does not pursue sordid gain. A pastor of a church, obviously, unless you watch some of our friends on TV, they're not in the ministry for money. This isn't a job that you're looking at to advance and to build your 401k and to have the investments and all of that. That the ministry, while those things may eventually come, that is not the purpose. He is not a hireling. And more importantly, he doesn't manipulate or compromise the message based on finances. He must be strong in that area. And number seven, he must be hospitable. Literally, this is the idea. He's a lover of people or a lover of strangers. He's not secluded. He's not distant from the people. He wants to be involved in the lives of people. He wants to make a difference to impact them. And the third category is we see the elder's personal life. This is in verses 8 and 9. And look what it says. He says, "But he is a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined." I love that first one. An elder, what is a great characteristic that he should have? He should be a lover of good things. A lover of good. He does not just avoid evil out of discipline. He doesn't just not do wrong things. But his heart has changed. It's one of transformation that where he pursues and wants to be a part and to seek after the things that are good. Chapter 2, verse 3, verse 5, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 1, and verse 8. All of those emphasize the doing of good. And that's within the life of the church. If doing good is going to be an emphasis with the body, it better start with a pastor or group of elders who love what is good. Secondly, he's self-controlled. The idea of self-control in the Scripture is this. It is dying to self so that we let the Spirit take control of our lives. Self-control, that he would walk in this manner that's worthy of the gospel because his life is submitted to the gospel and to the Spirit that's within him. 2 Corinthians 5:14, it tells us that the love of Christ controls us. Galatians 5:16, that a life controlled by the Spirit follows the Spirit. That's what we're talking about. Number three, that he is upright. This means that he's fair. The elder is just and he's righteous. Probably in practical application, this means that he doesn't discriminate or play favorites. The big givers in the church don't have special preference. His friends don't get to do all the great things. He doesn't discriminate. There's no favoritism. Number four, he is holy. His life, this means separated to God. It means he's loyal to God. His commitment to the gospel is unquestioned. He is faithful and he can be trusted. And the last one here we see is that he is disciplined. Similar to self-control, but it takes on a little bit of this idea, in your Bible it might even say sober-minded. It's the idea that he's serious. He understands that he has a job to do and a ministry and that the gospel is important, that eternity is at stake, and that his priorities are right. But then we get to verse 9, and we begin to see this blending of his character with his task. Look what verse 9 says. It says, "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also able to rebuke those who contradict it." The last characteristic that we see is that he is faithful to the word of God. He is faithful in obeying. He's faithful in modeling and living. And he's faithful to teaching and defending the word. It means, notice what it says there, that he holds firm. And the image there is just one of a struggle, that it's always the temptation to let it go or to trust in something else. But the faithful elders, they hold on to the word and nothing separates them from that. And that is their guide. But notice what it says. He holds firm to the word as taught. This means he sticks with what God gave him. He trusts the Scripture and not himself. We have become so programmatic in churches. You want to get people saved? Then we do 40 days of this, 40 days of this. This evangelistic tool works. This discipleship tool works. And the Scripture is kind of relegated to the back. We find good verses that go with our programs rather than developing ministries that flow out of Scripture. And the faithful elder says, "No, I'm going to hold firm to the message of the gospel and to the trustworthy word, and that'll be where I go to everything, and everything will flow out of that." He trusts God and the Scriptures above all things. And notice this word, it's connected to, he calls it the trustworthy word. It is a very strong connection to verse 3 with the message of which he had been entrusted. That God's word is what we are entrusted with. And it is a treasure. So why is this so important? Two reasons. So he'll be able to teach sound doctrine and refute those who sin and teach false doctrine. What an incredible thing. That is the job description of the elder. Right there. Plain and simple, as far as we can tell, you say, what did pastors in the early church do? We don't know all the specifics, but we know they did two things. They taught the church sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, literally is what sound means. He taught them to be healthy in their doctrine, and then was able to refute and rebuke sin and correct error. What a godly task. And yet when we look around the board of what sometimes we ask pastors to do, those things fall pretty low on the list. That we want the message to be good, but we want all these other things to happen. And the New Testament priority says the Word of God is always going to be attacked. The people of God are always going to be attacked. And the tendency is always going to be to err. It's always going to be to go astray. It's always going to be to move in a direction further from God. And the elders are there as the protection to teach what is healthy, to teach what is right, and then to be able to look at those who are wrong and say, this is wrong, and here's why. What an incredible job he's been given to do. We've heard it said many times in churches that he's a great pastor, but he's not much of a teacher. That is an insane statement, according to the Bible. That he can't be a good pastor and not be able to teach. It's the only thing he's commanded to do. One commentator said that's like saying, I have a great car, it just doesn't run. He can't be a good pastor and not teach the Word of God. Number three, we see the priority of pure doctrine. Quickly, look with me in 10, verses 10 through 16. He says, for there are many who are insubordinate. They are empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. And they must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for gain what they ought not to teach. And one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and the testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. For to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and the unbelieving nothing is pure, for both their minds and their consciences are defiled. For they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works, and they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. This is where Titus's job got a little tough. So far everything's been good, right? Titus, you need to go appoint elders. I'm giving you a list. These are the kinds of things that need to be there. Now go find guys who meet this and put them in positions. The only problem is that those positions were already filled. That evil men and these men of false teaching had risen and taken leadership in some of these churches. So not only did he have to go and find godly elders, he was also given the task to remove the ones that were already there. Doesn't that sound fun? Miserable task. All right, Titus drew some of these bad lots. One of the biggest problems Paul wanted cleaned up was this issue of false teachers. They were teaching this false doctrine, and of course the consequences were great. Whole families were being led away. And so Paul teaches Titus and us how to deal with these problems in three ways. And let me do this really quickly. Number one, he strongly exposes them for what they are. He strongly exposes these false teachers. We like to dance around this. We are so worried about being offensive. And yet, I don't think that was Paul's number one concern. Look at this. Verse 10, insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers. Verse 11, they're in it for shameful gain. He agrees with them in verse 13 about their reputation. In verse 15, they're impure, defiled, and unbelieving. Can you imagine? He's looking at them and he's calling them unbelievers. All right? And then in verse 16, they're detestable, they're disobedient, and they're worthless for any good thing or deed. Elders and the churches they lead cannot be more afraid to confront error than surely going to offend God by not doing it. There has to be the courage to say, that is wrong. And here's what God's Word says about that. Here's the sin of false teaching. We look at it and say, the bad part about false teaching is they're leading these families away from the faith. And that is terrible. All right? That is awful. But here was the biggest thing. Every false doctrine and every false teaching attacks the gospel. It attacks the work of what Christ has already done. What they were doing at Crete, at least we know this, by the Judaizers, those of the circumcision party, they were bringing in these legalistic standards and extra things that had to be there for salvation, which is a direct attack to the cross and the sufficiency of the work of what Christ had already done. False teaching always attacks the gospel. That's the shame of it. That's the dishonor of it. The results we should just assume would happen. So he says he exposes them for what they are, but secondly, he explains what Titus has to do. They must be kept from teaching wrongly. Verse 11, silence them. They are to be removed from teaching. And then secondly, look at verse 13. He says, reprove them or rebuke them severely. Right? Now, that sounds really harsh, doesn't it? I mean, you've already called them all these names. Now you tell them they can't teach anymore, and now you're to rebuke them severely. But look at the goal. Look at verse 13. He says, rebuke them sharply that they may become, and that idea, they may be or they may become sound in the faith. The rebuke is not to make these guys feel bad. The rebuke isn't to be mean. The rebuke is, I'm going to show you with the Word of God why you're wrong, and hopefully you'll come back to the faith. If not, you show yourself to be exactly how we described you. The goal of the rebuke, the goal of removing them, was to take them out so they could come back in. It was grace. It was actual grace for the church and for these false teachers. And if they went away from that, they showed themselves to be unbelievers. If they accept it, it's great. But if they don't, number three is, they must be removed. And you can see that in Titus 3, 10 and 11. It does sound harsh, but look at 15 and 16. They have become completely defiled, they says, because they are impure. They profess to know God, but everything in their life says no. And they will continue to cause division and drive others away. Now, why would that offend us to remove those people from teaching in the church? Is that that cannot be the kind of teachers that God intended for us to have. God wants His churches healthy because their mission is critical for eternity. And isn't it amazing that you and I get to be a part of that? That we get to be a part of this body of Christ that He looked at and said, go and make disciples until I come again. But we all have to do our part. We all have to have the same priorities as the Scripture teaches. As we close this morning, and for our invitation, I just want to walk through a few things as we do this to maybe find out where you are and maybe how you can apply this. We all have to do our part. And maybe for you it's this first priority of the gospel. Maybe it's for you it's the first priority is you've never believed in the gospel. And you've heard it today. And you need to respond in faith and repentance. For others, as we looked at this first priority of pure gospel, for you it's sharing the gospel. You need faithfulness and you need boldness and obedience to share with those that you know are lost that God has brought into your life. Maybe for others it's the priority of godly leadership. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy, he said that if anyone aspires to be an elder, it's a good thing. It's noble. And maybe you've had those aspirations. But as you sat here today, you understood that there's a character standard that has to be met in the family, in our relationship with others, in our relationship with God. Maybe God's working on you in that. We're all leaders, Sunday school teachers, small groups, home, at work, other places. This list that he gave as qualifications for elders ought to just be standard for every one of us that claims the name of Christ. There's nothing on that list, with the exception of the ability to teach, that shouldn't be true of every one of us. Maybe that's the place where you need to start examining your own life. Maybe it's even in this idea of being faithful to pray for your spiritual leaders. Maybe God's working on you that you understand that they are under attack as the elders and the shepherds of the church, and that we need to pray for them. Finally, for you, maybe it's the priority of pure doctrine. Maybe you're struggling with an old belief that you've been confronted with through the truth of Scripture. You know it's wrong and you need to change. Maybe you've even been teaching these things and you need to go back and correct that. Or maybe you know someone that fits the description that Paul described. They profess to know Christ, but there's no evidence in their life. And God's brought them into your life and you need to share. You need to go to them and you need to confront in love, but with the truth. Whatever it is that you need to do in any of the areas that we've looked at in the priorities of what it means to be a healthy church, you respond rightly. Let the Spirit of God work as you try to obey His Word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the truth of Scripture. Father, we thank You that the Gospel says that You have come and that we believe in faith in what You have done. But Father, that You don't leave us there, that You want us trained in the knowledge that leads to godliness. And Father, that we would live every day in an expectation and anticipation of Your return and of being with You. Father, I thank You for a church like Trinity, and I thank You for our elders. I thank You that as we were working through that list today, that we weren't questioning the character of the men that lead us. And Father, we as a body don't take that for granted or lightly. We are very, very grateful and thankful that You have protected us in that way. And Father, we pray that we would all be vigilant and watchful, Father, in this issue of pure doctrine, that we realize that we're always just a step away from being away from Your Word. And Father, that You would help us make doctrine and being healthy in our doctrine a priority, Father. That we wouldn't just accept things because we're told them, but Father, that we would search the Scriptures and let Your Spirit work in our lives. Father, if there's anyone here today who doesn't know You, I pray that Your Spirit would be working in their life, that You would draw them, and that the truth of the gospel in its totality would work in their life. And Father, for those of us who know You, we pray that Your word would bear fruit. Father, that You would be working in us and Your Spirit would be working, leading us to godliness. And Father, if there's anyone who needs to do anything, that needs to pray, or Father, who needs to talk with someone or has some commitments or decisions to make, Father, that You would lead them to be obedient and to act wisely. Father, we thank You so much for Your word, for the grace that You give. We realize that we are unworthy. We thank You so much. In Jesus' name, amen.